Let's pray together as we approach God's word. Lord, we are in awe of you, the God who would see fit to speak through us, through your broken human vessels. And yet you speak life into us, and you speak life through us to one another. And you've been doing this since the beginning of creation. So God, help us to be attentive to your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm going to begin with the scripture this morning. I won't actually talk about this scripture that I'm reading until quite a bit later in the sermon, but hope these words will ring in our hearts as we look at the word together. So from Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I have said, I labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself? For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And Isaiah's vision of the servant continues in chapter 53. We'll begin in verse 1 again. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. All right, quick poll. Who do you think of when I read that passage? Any thoughts? It's not a trick question. Jesus, okay, good. Okay, I'm not the only one. Okay. But believe it or not, these words were written 700 years before Jesus was born, before Jesus ever walked the earth. These are words that spoke of the servant of the Lord long before he arrived. So we're going to end there. We began there, and we're going to end there today. But I want to walk us through our story as we circle our way back to this servant of the Lord presented to us towards the end of the book of Isaiah. But to begin, I want to start by talking a little bit about prophets again. Last week we talked about prophets and their work. Particularly, we talked about Elijah and Elisha, who are two prophets who we know a lot about. We know a lot about their life stories. There's a lot of narrative surrounding these two prophets. Now, when it comes to Isaiah, we know some about his life, but we know a lot of what he said. The book of Isaiah is, I believe it's 66 chapters. We'll have to look, but it's a long book, one of the longest books in Scripture, one of the longest letters. And Isaiah had a lot to say, and he's a very integral part in this phase of history. But I just want to talk about prophets in general and what they do, and just get us thinking about it, because prophets, first off, are sent by God, right? In a time and in times when kings are failing to be spiritual leaders for sure, God sends prophets to the people to keep them on track and to hopefully try to get the king and the powers that be on track as well. So they're sent by God, and they usually find their ministry where? In two options. A, where things aren't working, like where things are falling apart, or B, things are about to stop working. Does this make sense? Like God sends prophets in where stuff isn't working and we need a voice of truth, or stuff's about to start not working, about to start falling apart. Another important thing about prophets, it is most effective, a prophet's ministry and a prophet's message is most effective before things stop working. Right? Theoretically, if one were to listen to the voice of a prophet before everything fell apart, there could be a potential of things getting better. Which leads to the last reality, that few for whom things still are working will listen to a prophet. Right? We will hold on to things the way they are as long as humanly possible, as long as they're still working, rather than listen to the voice of a prophet who could help us. Because, well, usually they're a little abrasive. Usually what they have to say requires a lot of change. And often the ministry of the prophet then becomes pronouncing judgment on these people who won't listen to the God whom they serve. Does that make sense? So, I mean, this is just kind of how things work, and how they should work is, you know, you hear the prophet, you listen to it, you change and follow God again. But often, I mean, the reality is when things are working for the powers that be, why would we listen to a prophet that's telling us to change things? Well, in our story today, things stop working. Many things stop working. And we'll begin in the northern kingdom, which is we're calling Israel, right? And Israel used to be the whole kingdom, but now Israel is the northern kingdom. It's the 10 tribes of Israel that were taken away from King Saul because of his disobedience, because he started worshiping other gods and erecting temples for other people to worship other gods in order to appease his hundreds and hundreds of wives. And so for the northern kingdom, we have this word of warning. And it comes in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. And in verse 13, we have this pronunciation. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. This is just one example of the Lord warning the people of Israel that they need to turn from their idols and follow the Lord again, right? He's given many, 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 many warnings. Well, it doesn't take long in this passage for things to fall apart, because just 10 verses later, we see that the northern kingdom goes into exile. Verse 23b, this last chunk of this section, says, so the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Historians estimate, and I think this is a pretty good date, that this happened in 722 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria. This is about 200 years after the northern kingdom was established, after it was taken away, divided from the southern kingdom. So this other kingdom exists for about 200 years, has nothing but wicked kings. Every single king of the northern kingdom, you just receive word after word. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then eventually the people go into exile. 722, Israel falls. But that's not all that's going on, because there is another kingdom, right? There's the southern kingdom, and that is sort of home base. The southern kingdom is where Jerusalem is. It's now called Judah. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And this is where the line of David lives, right? This is the kingdom that God promised would go on forever and ever. So we have to look at that. And we do see some hope for the southern kingdom, because they have a king named Hezekiah. And we get these, oh, wonderfully refreshing words. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Whew. Man, it's like a breath of fresh air after you read about king after king after king who does evil in the sight of the Lord, evil in the sight of the Lord. But in the south, we have a few good kings. We talked about Asa a little while back, but here we're talking about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Hezekiah trusted the Lord. And when the story begins, the story of Hezekiah begins that way, you have to assume that some good is going to come out of his reign. And it does. So under King Hezekiah, the Assyrians, we remember the Assyrians? The Assyrians were the ones that took over the northern kingdom. They're the ones that sent the northern kingdom into exile. Well, this is sometime later, but the Assyrians are now perching on the doorstep of the southern kingdom under Hezekiah. They are threatening to take over the rest of God's people, this southern kingdom. The king of Assyria trash talks to King Hezekiah. He has a lot to say. He seems to be a talker. This is King Sennacherib. But he speaks to King Hezekiah, and he hears that Israel has created some sort of alliance with Egypt, and he says, "Well, you can't do that. That's unfaithful to us, and we're gonna pound you out as a result of that. You don't form alliance with somebody else, some other little nation like Egypt. No. We're going to take you down." And so Sennacherib not only does that, but he also tries to convince the people of Israel, the people of Judah, that King Hezekiah doesn't know what he's talking about. This king wants you to trust in the Lord. Has that ever gotten you anywhere? Right? Trusting in the Lord? I mean, that's what got you in this mess in the first place, right? He's a very clever, sort of deceptive fellow. not speaking the truth, speaking with a forked tongue, as many would say. But Hezekiah is unwavering. He doesn't give in. He doesn't give in to the king of Assyria. And he also doesn't give in to the temptation to go attack him and get himself killed and get him and all of his army killed. So what does he do? He prays. And let's see, in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, we get this word. Oh, it's already on the screen. That's me. I wonder I couldn't find it. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Because Sennacherib sends this scathing letter to Hezekiah about his God and how he's no good and ooh. So this is the letter in reference in the prayer. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods in the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. He doesn't say, deliver us from the king of Assyria so that we may live to see another day. He doesn't say, deliver us from the king of Assyria so that we can look good. He doesn't say, deliver us from Assyria so that we can return to the days of glory and be rich again. He doesn't say, deliver us from the king of Assyria so that life can be comfortable, safe, and happy again. He says, deliver us from Assyria so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. This is a king whose heart is in the right place. He doesn't want the glory for himself. He wants the world to know that the Lord is God. He is convinced that it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter if he is a successful king or if things go well for him, that what really matters is the world knowing that the Lord is God. So he is unwavering. And so he prays and he goes to bed. Confident in God. While the Assyrian army is perched at his doorstep. And then we find out what happens. Verse 35 of 2 Kings 19. That night, this is kind of gruesome. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. 185,000. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. I guess that's what you do. You lose 185,000 in your army, you break camp and you go back home. Sennacherib runs away with his tail between his legs. Because the army of Israel was so big and took him out? No. An angel of the Lord. I mean, that brings a whole different picture to angels, right? This is not a Hallmark angel, right? This isn't the one that is on the greeting cards that is giving us comfort in times of distress. No, this is an angel sent out to do the bidding of God. And wow. And apparently this is how God protects his people when there's a faithful king, when they're willing to put themselves in God's hands. They don't have to fight their own battles. That when wicked, truly, truly wicked nations come to take them out, then the Lord fights on their behalf. So that's, I mean, it's gruesome, but this is sort of one of the high points of this period of history, because after Hezekiah's reign, he reigns for about 30 years, his son Manasseh takes over. And for some reason, all these really good kings throughout Israel's history, they must all be really bad dads, because None of them has a son who's worth a darn as a leader. I mean, it is really sort of disheartening to see that. And Solomon did all right for a while, you know, David's son. But we think of Asa's son, terrible. Hezekiah's son, even worse. Manasseh. Just listen to this. 2 Kings chapter 21. Okay, under Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Okay, that might be part of the problem. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Very common words. Following the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Verse 6, he sacrificed his own son in the fire, practicing divination. He sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. And it just goes on and on for 18 verses. And it's just like this unrelenting list of terrible things that Manasseh does, undoing all the great work of his father. And so, the ministry of a prophet becomes even more essential. It had already been going on in the times of Hezekiah. The prophet had consulted Hezekiah and Hezekiah had actually listened to Isaiah. But in the times of Manasseh and after, well, Isaiah, his words become even more important. When we get to Isaiah chapter 3, we find a word of judgment on the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's already been judged. They've already been sent into exile. And then in Isaiah chapter 3, so pretty early in the book of Isaiah, we hear this in verse 1. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the person of rank, the counselor, the skilled worker, the clever enchanter. All of this will be taken from Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 8, Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. They look on their faces. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Under Manasseh, things are not so good. A word of judgment. And yet, God has promised. He's made a very clear promise that David's line will remain, that there will be a king in that line. And so we receive word that though the southern kingdom will go into exile, just as the northern kingdom has, it will not last forever. And in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel. He will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Then down to verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? A word of hope that even when things get bad in the south, even when the son of the great king becomes one of the worst kings ever, And they face the punishments of that, and they go into exile, and they lose their land, they lose their country, God promises that they will return. There will be a remnant they shall return. And so the prophet Isaiah has this difficult job, being a prophet in a time when things are low. But most prophets are working in times when things are low. But he speaks the word of the Lord. But I want to return to where we started. Because Isaiah speaks about a bigger mission. He speaks about a bigger mission. In Isaiah 49, this word that I began with, I want to specifically focus on verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 49. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. I want to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, to reunite the people of Israel. But then in verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, speaking to Israel, to bring Jacob back to him, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and to bring those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now this is a radical prophecy in Old Testament times. I mean, now we are used to hearing about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? I mean, that's just sort of part and parcel of what we think of when we think of Jesus. But in these days, to be talking about not just the restoration of Israel, but the ends of the earth, this is something that is revolutionary and probably something that quite a few people resisted. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob. That's too small. We can restore Israel and get the 12 tribes back together and have a party and be great. That is too small a vision. The mission needs to be bigger. Bigger than just the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This news is something different. God is expanding the mission. Now, from the beginning, these words about being a light to the Gentiles have been there. But there's this sense that God is enlarging his mission. He has chosen a people and has tried to focus on a people and has been faithful to a people. And those people have been faithful at times and had times of wonderful prosperity and growth in life and obedience to God. And then they've had these terrible lows where God has had nothing to do but to judge them, at one point get rid of pretty much all of them, right? And think of Noah and the flood. I mean, that was very early on. This has been a rough, rough thing. God has chosen and spoken and focused on this one people, these 12 tribes of Israel, and now it's expanding. It's growing. There is a need for this to extend beyond the 12 tribes of Israel. So under the ministry of Isaiah, we get to hear about a bigger mission, that it's not just about us being the people of God and trying to follow him obediently, but it's about us spreading the light of God to the ends of the earth. We have a bigger mission. And then chapter 53, the words that many of you had probably already heard before and thought of Jesus immediately when hearing them, we have a bigger way to deal with the problems of God's people. The way that the problems of God's people have been dealt with is God has either judged them and delivered them, or God has destroyed them and kept a remnant. I mean, there's been all sorts of ways that God has dealt with the problems of his people. But in Isaiah 53, we get a picture of a much bigger way that God is going to deal with his people. God is going to address this problem at the root, at the core. Things have gotten so bad that the realization is that well, maybe it's not just the people that are the problem. I mean, that it's not just like these groups of people that are just being disobedient, but that there's something about the human nature, that there's something about humanity itself that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be transformed, that needs to be shaped in order for any good to come out of this people. And so we read about a servant of the Lord who, I mean, we were talking about this morning in the Bible study. I mean, what do you do when you read something like that? 700 years before Jesus. I mean, we know it's about Jesus, and so, yeah, we have this great, wonderful picture of what it means to take away the sins of the world, but when you're reading this, I mean, is this a word of hope? I mean, this for this servant, this destitute, somebody who, you know, nobody would want to look at, who is completely silent, who just gets abused, but yet there is this kernel of good news in there that he's taking away our sin, but he's suffering for our sin. We're the ones that caused this. I don't want to read this. But it's being dealt with. Isaiah introduces this idea that sin needs to be grappled with and dealt with head on. That it needs to be faced. And it sets the table, it sets the precedent for what will happen 700 years later when Jesus comes. Jesus will take the words of the servant of the Lord, this prophecy, and live into it. He will be the one who bears the transgressions of the world. He will be the one who fully embodies the servant of the Lord, the one who restores not just the house of Jacob, but the entire world. Jesus will be the one who lives this perfectly, but it's also a word to you and I about our own sin. And yes, Jesus is the one that bears it, but you and I have to face and be honest with our own sin, our own struggles, our own battles. We can't pretend like they're not there because they will eat us from the inside out. The picture of the servant of the Lord shows us that following God, I mean, we like to think about the glory and the wonderful things that brings when we follow God. You know, you get prosperity and you get crowns and you get all that sort of stuff. But you also die. In order to follow Jesus, you have to learn how to die. Because if you really want to live, you have to learn how to die. And that's the sort of stuff that Jesus would talk about when he came as the servant of the Lord on this earth. So Isaiah, he brings hope, he brings words of truth, he brings words of judgment, and he brings it in a time where it's desperately needed, when the voice of God desperately needs to be heard. And his words continue to resonate with us, continue to speak truth into our lives. And it all began with three simple words. Here I am. Right? In the text that Sig read earlier from chapter 6, the original call of Isaiah, God said, "Who will go for me? Who shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am." It's kind of hard to say. I mean, you know, when you describe the setting with the smoke and the angels and the throne room of God, I mean, that's Isaiah's sort of in a bit of a pickle. Because then God says, "Who will go for me? Who will I send?" I'm sure I know from experience that this is what I would do. Anybody else here? Guess it's me. Here I am. Send me. God is sending all of us into some sort of ministry, some sort of place of brokenness in this world. Maybe it's in your own family. Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe it's just within your own life at this point. But God is sending every one of us. Part of being followers of Jesus is that we carry on that prophetic ministry that he so eloquently lived into. So think about it. And as we sing this closing song, when you say, "Here I am, Lord, is it I, Lord?" What is he calling us to do? Where is he calling us to go? How is he calling us to live? Where is he calling us to embody his good news in this broken world. Let's pray. God, here we are. In a worship space, gathered as a body, united by your Holy Spirit. God, send us where you would send us. Take us to where you would have us to go. Show us how to live faithfully every moment of our lives. Show us how to embody your good news in our daily contexts, in our lives, in the places that we live and move and have our being. Fill us with your Spirit, equip us, gather us, and send us. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen.